you open your Bibles this evening to Job, the 38th chapter, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, and if thou knowest, or who hath stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That's Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7.
I hope that the reading of this text intrigues you to want to know more about what God said to Job in these verses, because we're going to be looking at them in some detail in our study tonight as we continue to talk about the providence of God. As we would examine perhaps one isolated incident of God's providence, we might not be convinced. But when we put together all of the evidence of God's providence, that is, His provision for His creation, it becomes quite impressive that God is, and that He is in control of His creation, that He didn't create something and then just back away from it and see what happens, but He is indeed in control. In Psalms chapter 103 and in verse 19, the writer said, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." I hope that by the time we're through with this series of lessons, that you will believe that to the utmost, that there's not anything that escapes God's sight or His concern. And as we look through these studies, I hope they will be beneficial to you, especially as we think about this is the one to whom we direct our prayers. Now, in our studies, we've noted that there are some extremes that people go to that we want to be or want to avoid. We must not attribute to God's providence everything. And at the same time, we don't want to recklessly attribute to God every evil thing that might happen to us. And also, others swinging the pendulum to the other extreme say, "Well, God doesn't do anything. God's not involved in His creation at all. And so consequently, I just don't believe in prayer. I don't believe that God can do what I ask Him for, and so we just quit praying." Now, either one of those, that's unacceptable. We want to emphasize, however, that it is indeed difficult to point at a specific incident and say, "This was God's providence operating in my life." And we must be careful about that, because the wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, "For all this I laid to my heart, even to explore all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." Man cannot find out the work that God hath done from beginning, the beginning even unto the end. Now let me ask you, have you ever talked with somebody who said that God is doing all these things in my life, and because whatever happens to me, that's God working through me? Now, friend, we don't want to come to the conclusion that everything in your life is done by the hand of God. But at the same time, we don't want to exclude God's presence from our life, as we see identified in these verses. So we want to be careful of that. Now, in our study so far, we've tried to define providence. We've tried to show that it's different from miracles. And in our study tonight, I want to talk about the general providence of God, that is, God working through His creation in nature itself. We're also going to, in this series, talk about God specifically working in individuals' lives. And we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph and Esther in particular. I haven't decided just how much I want to spend on other illustrations. But we also want to talk about providence and free will. And then I hope that our studies on the subject of prayer will come together with emphasis as we see God's ability to work in our life. Now, when we talk about providence, let's begin with the word creation. By way of contrast, creation refers to that singular activity by which in the beginning God brought the universe into existence. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not any of you would dispute that. But now the question is, did God just create the heavens and the earth, much like spinning a top, and then just back away and see what would happen, as He has no involvement in His creation? No, I don't believe so. When we look at the word providence, we see that it is indeed defined as the working of God through His provisions in the natural and spiritual realms. Yet it is a control that violates neither the sovereignty of the human will nor the divine natural and spiritual laws. Now, that's a rather long definition, but I want to simply try to shorten that just a little bit. God is active in His creation, but His activity in His creation doesn't violate human will. It doesn't violate divine will. That is, things that He's already said in the Scriptures. And it doesn't violate natural law. Now, in discussing that, perhaps it's good for us to look at this definition again, a dictionary definition. When we talk about providence, the word simply means to foresee, to provide. And we see it used that way in the Scriptures. To foresee, to provide. And that's what we want to focus on as we continue to study. We've looked at this text. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. His rule extends over all things, but yet He acts in a way that doesn't void man's will or divine will, either revealed or in creation itself. Now, there are three ways in which God relates to His creation. What we've called, for our purposes tonight, general providence. That is, God working to preserve the universe and do so according to His laws that He set in place, laws of nature, and that includes His involvement even in our lives. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But we also want to talk about our God involved in His creation in a way that we call special providence. That is, His intervention into the regular course of things in order to produce a variation that would not have otherwise occurred. Not necessarily that it's miraculous. We'll illustrate that in just a moment. And then God relating to His creation through the working of miracles. Now, that we've already discussed, and we've noted that God no longer works today in relation to His creation through the performance of miracles. But what about this general providence that we mentioned? God working using natural law to accomplish His divine will. Now, we might want an illustration of that, and I think this is a good one. In this realm, God's providence relates to all people alike. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When we look at that passage, we certainly see that God is involved with His creation. But we see that there is no respect of persons in His involvement with creation. This is general. God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. And as we look at that, we see an application. But when we think of special providence, this refers to God's intervention into the regular course of things, as we mentioned, in order to produce a variation that would not have come along without His intervention. Now, a good illustration. His rule over history. His rule over history. Now, I want you to think about Esther for a moment. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Esther, and we're going to deal with that in detail as our studies progress, but we know that Mordecai said to Esther, as she was the wife of the king Artaxerxes, that you need to intercede on behalf of the people of God, for who knows but what God has brought you to this place for this very purpose. But if not, he said, God will find another way. Now, the interceding on the people of God was to overcome the decree of the king, according to the suggestion of Haman, who hated the Jews, that they all be slain. Now, when we look at the events of history, we see that God has the ability to raise nations up and to take nations down. He has the ability to preserve His people or to punish His people. And in that instance, we saw how that the king made a decree that the people then might be able to defend themselves. And consequently, then what happened? They were preserved. They were preserved. Now, did they miraculously deliver themselves? No. But we see that God used the natural elements or means to preserve His people. When we talk about punishing His people, we look during the days of the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser, and we see that he was used to punish God's people. And you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And we also notice in that same text, if you'll drop down a few verses, how that God used another king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, as He raised him up. Now what we see in this is not miraculous workings, but we see God's involvement in the working of the rise and fall of nations according to natural means, but not overruling the human will. Now, we've looked at this already, and I simply want to pass over that. And let's discuss this area of general providence in a little bit more detail. When we talk about God's ability, His universal dominion, His universal rule, well, why would one think that God has the ability to intercede into His creation? Well, there are a lot of reasons. But I suppose the greatest one is He made it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You cannot talk about the power that God has to bring things into existence and then deny His ability in the operation of that which He created. In Psalms chapter 33, if you turn to that with me, please, and begin reading in verse 6, the writer says, 33, verse 6, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." This illustrates the power of God, as we see in Genesis 1:1, to bring things into existence. A number of these psalms that we have identified on the board help us with that thought in Psalms chapter 104. 104, reading beginning in verse 1. I'm simply going to call your attention to this because I have a lot that I want to talk about this evening. But he says, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul, O Jehovah my God, Thou art very great." And he says, "Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." And you read the rest of this and you see God's dealing with His creation. The song that we sung just before the lesson, "This is my Father's word." Yes, He made it. He's involved with it. He didn't spin it like a top and then see what would happen. He's involved with this world. As we turn again into the Psalms, you'll recognize this song, song, I forget the number in our present book, I think that it is song number 148, consistent with the Psalm 148. You might check that for me. But it begins, "Praise ye Jehovah, praise ye Jehovah from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all His angels, praise ye Him, all His hosts. Praise ye Him, sun and moon, and praise ye Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens." Now you can read that and see how that all of the things that God created are to manifest His glory and to praise Him. In verse 5 it says, "Let them praise the name of Jehovah, for He commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever, and hath made a decree which shall not pass away." He has established them. Now not only did He create them, but He governs their existence. Now when you come into the New Testament text of Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we've used this a number of times to show evidence for the existence of God. The writer says, "For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Now we might look at that and say, well, God started it, but then He has no involvement in it. You look at the order that is in the universe. You look at the natural order of procreation. You look, if you would please, at the evidence that is discussed in this passage, and you see God's involvement on every page. Now looking beyond that, let's see the involvement of His Son. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made." Look, if you will, this is Jesus' involvement in the creation. Now, did you spin it like a top and set back to see what would happen? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, pick up the reading there, if you would, at verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. There your Bible says, "For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, whether things visible or things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Now that last verse, "In Him all things consist," what does that tell us? Well, yes, He had a role in its beginning, but He also has a role in its continuation. It continues because of Him. Hebrews 1, verse 2, also Revelation 4, verse 11. All these passages help us to see that He created these things and He is able to control or rule over it. No, He didn't create an earth that He had no control over. He never created a universe that He was not involved with. He's Lord and God of all of it. God preserves in existence the things that He created. When you turn to Acts chapter 17, as we did in our study this morning, we note that the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, and there he observed that they worshiped just about everything imaginable. Had an idol with the inscription "to an unknown God," or an altar with the inscription "to an unknown God," lest they leave somebody out. And in verse 24, Paul said, "The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything." But as you drop down to verse 28, it says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Paul's point is that in Him we exist. It's not just that He created things in the beginning, but our very existence is dependent upon Him. Now Job, as the passage was read in your hearing just a few moments ago from Job chapter 38, had said some very harsh things about God. And when you read in the first chapter of the book of Job, and by the way, we'll just throw this in for consideration's sake, we're not sure exactly at what point on the timeline the book of Job was written. But most believe that it was written to be contemporary with Abraham. So it doesn't, in the order of things, belong necessarily right after Esther, discussing the period of restoration of Israel to the land of Canaan. But Job, perhaps living at the time of Abraham, was very faithful to God. And Satan approached God on behalf of Job, saying that Job is faithful to you because you've built a hedge around him and he can't be tempted. God said, no, that's not so. He said, you can take away everything that he has, but you can't touch Job. And you're familiar with the first chapter, how that in one day, everything that he had was taken away. And then Satan said, let me affect Job. and then he will renounce you. God said, all right, you can get after Job, but you can't kill him. And we know that he was smitten with boils from the top of the head to the sole of the foot. In all of this, you'll note in verse 22, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Again, in verse 10, the latter statement, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. But you know, sometimes we have a little bit of help, don't we? As you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll note that there were those who came to him. And just to very loosely abbreviate what they said to Job, they wanted to know, Job, what have you done? Because of all these bad things, surely you've done something. Now, when you hear that day in and day out, before long, you might begin to doubt and say, well, maybe it is that I've done something. And so Job made a very foolish charge in Job chapter 9, if you would turn to that, and read beginning at verse 22. Job chapter 9, verse 22. Job is expressing in this chapter and in the beginning part of the next chapter how that he despises life. He is very discouraged. And in verse 22 it said, it is all one, therefore I say, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will mock at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given unto the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If it be not he, then or who then is it? Now you can almost hear Job's frustration with the things that are going on. But you can also hear God's frustration when you turn to chapter 38 and see His response. In Job chapter 38, Job has said a lot of things. His friends have said a lot of things. But now in chapter 38, God has something to say. And I want you to look at it. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you, Job, when all this took place? Answer me, if you know. Now, how would you respond to that? And when we look briefly at that, we see here are some questions Job can't answer. But yet he's indicting God for all these evil things, and God didn't do it. Now, Job, you want to see my greatness? Answer these questions. It has been said concerning Job that bringing these questions before Job, that God impresses upon him the majesty of the creation and the glory that he has as its creator. And in so doing, God selects certain illustrations, some from the inanimate world and some from the animate or animal world, to help us to see his place in relation to his creation. Now, God, he can answer these questions. Job can't. Well, how is it that he can answer them and Job can't? Well, let's skip Hebrews 1 and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We know that Peter is writing concerning the coming of false teachers and the effect that these false teachers would have upon some of these Christians. And he identifies in the third chapter one of the things that these false teachers were falsely teaching. That is, they were claiming that there was not going to be an end to things. And all that had been said about an end to things just wasn't true. And we'll note in verse 5, Peter responds, for this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God. by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Who destroyed the world by means of a flood? God did. Who said He was going to do that? God did. Now, who is it that said there's going to be a destruction of the world? God did. What did He have to do to destroy the world by means of the flood? All He had to do is say the word. You see that? Now, what does He have to do to destroy the world by means of a fire? All He has to do is just say the word. Now, you read, if you would, in verse 10 of this chapter, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Now, that's a legitimate question. In view of the fact that God created all this, and with simply saying the word, He can take it all away. How ought you to live your life? Now, all of these passages thus far help us to see the greatness of God, the majesty of God. Now, when He speaks to Job and said, "Job, where were you when I commanded and everything was?" Where were you when that happened? Now, friend, you ever get discouraged about things? You ever do what you think is everything in your power, and after you've done everything in your power, you just don't see it getting any better? Been there? Done that? Get discouraged about it? Well, that happens to all of us, and that's where Job was. But friend, don't blame God. God didn't do it. He didn't do it. He created everything that is. And He exercises rule over it. And He possesses the ability to use that rule to accomplish those things that He desires. But beloved, He didn't torment Job like this. He allowed the devil to do it. And Job, in a discouraged state because of the things that the devil has done, he blames God. And God said, "I want to know where you were when everything began, when I laid the foundations of the earth." The insistence of God, "Declare if thou hast understanding. Answer the question." You see, Job couldn't answer it because Job had no existence when God created the foundations of the world. And God is involved in that, as we see in Job chapter 38 in these numerous illustrations. Now, certainly Job is bewildered. "I don't understand." But God's about to explain it to him. If you look further in your text, we might ask the question, could any man answer these questions? Now, the questions that God asked Job, they've been pondered for a long time, haven't they? Folks have asked for a long time about the beginning of things. God answers it right here. How is it all hold together? God answers it right here. Now, Job, you answered. I want to look, if you would please, for just a few moments at the realm in which God rules, the inanimate world. And to offer an illustration, we're going to talk about the sea. Begin reading verse 8. It says, "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made clouds the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and marked out for it my bounds, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Any of you ever go to the ocean? You know, growing up in Kentucky, I've never seen anything like that. You know why? We didn't have any oceans in Kentucky. But one day I was able to travel to Florida, and I saw the ocean. And I thought, wow. What a body of water. You know why it stays right there? You know why we don't have oceans in Kentucky? Because God put it there. And He put it over here. And He put it at certain places. And those oceans are bound by the decree of God. Do you see that? That's why the waves of the ocean, though they may beat against the shore, they're not going to come over here to Lancaster, and they're not going to make their way to Kentucky. Because God said, I have set your bound, and you'll not go any further. You see that? Now, Job, where were you when I did that? Now, the next time you go to the ocean and see the waves, I want you to think about this passage. The ocean is there. It's not in Lancaster. You go to the ocean because God has provided the place for that body of water. And He has made a decree that it won't go any further. Now, you be impressed with that when you see the ocean. Turn again to the Psalms. Psalms chapter 104. Psalms chapter 104. And look with me in verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved? Who covered it with the deep as with a vesture? The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. What's he talking about? In the beginning, what did God do? We know that the earth was void and without shape, and it was covered with water. And God said, let the waters be made into the deep, that into the sea. And what happened? We found that dry land appeared. Now, will it ever be like it was in the beginning with the waters everywhere? No. Why not? Because God put bounds there, and He raised up the land. And so the sea is not going to come over here. Jeremiah speaks to this. And I think to establish a very valid point, again, of the majesty of God, in Jeremiah, if you would please, chapter 5, or no, let's look at chapter 31. We'll skip the one in chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 31, and look with me in verse 35. In verse 35 of chapter 31 is where I want to be, and that's on the next page. It says, thus saith Jehovah, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who stirreth up the sea so that the waves thereof roar, Jehovah of hosts is His name. Well, what did God do to the seas? He stirred them up. But you know what? Even though He stirs them up, they won't ever come out of their bounds. And we say, well, they beat against the coastline. That they do. But it's the coastline where they stop. Now, why is that so? Because that's the way that God made it. Now, go back, if you will, to Job chapter 38. And pick up the reading again in verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days began, and caused the day spring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed as clay under the seal, and all things stand forth as a garment. And from the wicked, their light is withholden, and the high arm is broken. You might have a lot of questions about what that's telling us, but I want you to notice very simply what it's telling us. God is asking Job, you ever brought forth the sun? You ever made daybreak? I tell you what, you ever been sick at night and you just feel miserable? And you give just almost half or all of what you have if it'd just be day, but you can't make it day. God can do that. He did that. He created the day and the night. Now, Job, can you do that? No, Job can do that. You can't either. When we talk about the dwelling of light, verse 19 beginning, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Can you tell us where light comes from? Can you tell me where darkness abides? No, you can't do that. Job couldn't either. But God knew. In verse 20 it says, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest discern the paths to the house thereof. Doubtless thou knowest, for thou wast then born, and the number of thy days is great. I'm talking to an old man here, and surely you know how to make it day, and what the difference between day and night is, and where light dwells and where darkness dwells, seeing as you were there. Not hardly. Do you see the evidence that God is presenting unto Job in the inanimate world? When you talk about snow, we like to drive and see the snow. We're going to see some snow, I expect, in the next day or two or three. But when you look at verse 22 of this text, the writer continues, "Hast thou entered into the treasuries, or entered the treasuries of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By way, or by what way is the light parted, or the east wind scattered upon the earth?" Now, this statement about snow and hail is just really interesting one. It is fascinating. I'm told that no two flakes of snow are exactly alike. Now, that's more than interesting. That becomes evidence. No two are exactly alike. When you see the snow piled up 6 feet deep, and knowing in that pile of snow that there's not two in there that's exactly alike. Are you impressed with this passage? As the writer says, "Job, have you entered into the treasuries of the snow?" The snow in itself is something special. When you read concerning the hail, he said, "which I have reserved against the time of trouble." All you have to do is to read about the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Israel, and you can read how God used hail upon the Egyptians as a weapon, if you please. Now, as we look further in this text, beginning in verse 25, we talk about the rain, the lightning, and the thunder. "Who hath cleft a channel for the water flood, or a way for the lightning of the thunder, to cause it to rain on a land where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man?" You ever wondered about that? When you go out here in the Mojave Desert, out into a wasteland, it seems, and you find that it's very beautiful in the springtime because somewhere, somehow, water came upon it. Well, why in the world does it need water way out there? Well, that's because God brought the rain and put it upon that so it would satisfy the waste and desolate ground, verse 27. "And to cause the tender grass to spring forth. Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters hide themselves and become like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen." Now, Job, did you know all that? Do you know the answers to all of those questions? If I were to ask you, why does it rain way out here in the middle of the Mojave Desert, way over there where nobody lives? No benefit to anybody. You couldn't answer that. But God knows why He did that. And He can make that happen. Job didn't know the answer to that. When you look at the heavenly bodies in verse 31, it says, "Canst thou bind the clusters of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" This is fascinating to me as well, one. And the reason is, unlike some of our predecessors, we rarely ever look up at the stars. When I was growing up on the farm, you could see the stars real plain. Much plainer than you can from the city. And my dad would often point out where some of the constellations are. Of course, we would study some of that in school. And we'd say, well, that's the Big Dipper. Over here is the Little Dipper. Now, when God is speaking to Job, He said, "Can you bind the clusters of the Pleiades? Can you put the stars in the positions that they're in? Can you do that? Can you lead forth the Masoreth in their season? Or who canst thou guide the bear with her rein, with her train? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou establish dominion thereof in the earth?" Job, can you do that? Can you put the stars up there in their place? Can you make the comets come around at the appropriate time? Can you do all of that, Job? Where were you when that was being done? And Job, you want to blame God? Where were you when the heavenly bodies were being formed. Continuing in the text in verse 34, "Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of water may cover thee? Canst thou send forth lightning that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the mind?" What's he saying? Job, can you do these things? Can you make rain and can you produce clouds? All you have to do is to read during the days of Elijah. And you'll note that Elijah prayed and God gave rain. You can read that further in James chapter 5. Now back in the text of 1 Kings, I believe it is, about chapter 18 or 19, thereabouts, we learn that Elijah had prayed that it would not rain. And there was a great drought upon the land for 3 years. And then he prayed again and it rained. And the instruction was, go out over the Mediterranean Sea there and look. And there eventually was a cloud the size of a man's hand. Now did God just make it pour water out of the sunny sky? No. He used the natural means that existed for the water vapors to come together and to form the clouds and to move over the land of Canaan and rain thereon. No, it was not miraculous. But now, Job, can you do that? Again, I'm fascinated, one, with the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. For there he describes the process that we call evaporation. The water comes down and it returns to the place from which it came. And when it rains, what happens? Well, the water runs off into the stream. The streams run off into the rivers. And ultimately, it winds up in the ocean. And when you consider the lakes and the streams and the pond and even the water sitting on the soil, when the sun comes out, what happens to it? It begins to evaporate. And it goes back up, forms the water in the sky, and it rains again. Now, the wisdom writer said, this is a process of nature. Can God intervene? Yes. Can there be a drought when that is interrupted? Yes. Is that a miracle? No. Can God enhance that process to bring about rain? Yes. Can He do it in response to a prayer? He did. Was it a miracle? No. Now, do we see God's rule over the inanimate objects or the inanimate kingdom that He has made? Now, let's look at that which is alive. This passage just continues to cite evidence after evidence. In Job chapter 38, look if you would please at verse 39. Canst thou hunt the prey for the lioness, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his prey when his young ones cry unto God and wander for lack of food? Now, Job, you're so smart, you're going to blame God for the difficulty in your life. Let me ask you, do you provide the foods for the lion? Do you provide the food for the ravens, the birds? No, you don't do that. You see, God made provision for those things, and they have that which they need in order that they might survive. And this statement is a remarkable statement. In Psalms chapter 50, I know every bird of the mountains, every one of them. Well, Job, you know that? How about you, Juan? You know that? No, you don't know that. John don't, David don't. None of us know that. We can't count all the birds of the heavens, but God knows how many there are. And He makes provisions for them. Now, I have Luke 12 on the chart. We can look at Luke 12 and see a parallel in Matthew's account. But in Luke's account, chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pence, and not one of them is forgotten in the sight of God, not one." He knows every one of them. And when you turn back to the parallel of Matthew's account, as Jesus is talking about our anxiety for the things of this life, He says in Matthew chapter 6, I think I said 5, in Matthew chapter 6, He says in verse 26, "Behold the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they?" God knows every sparrow. He provides for them all. He knows when even one falls, not one is forgotten. Now, Job, do you have that vast amount of knowledge of how all that's done? No, you don't know that. And neither do I. In chapter 39, he says, beginning in verse 1, "Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the mouths that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth and bow themselves, they bring forth their young? They cast out their pains, their young ones become strong and grow up in the open field. They go forth and return not again." And here's a cycle. Job, do you know when the wild goats, when they are born? Do you know when they grow up enough to go away from mama goat? I do. Now, where were you, Job, when I made all that? Where were you when I put that all into operation? Where were you? And where are you when each one calves? See, God knew about every one of them. Where they were, what they did, Job didn't. And as you continue the reading in this same chapter, the wild ass and the swift ass in verses 5 through verse 8, same thing. God's knowledge over these things is incredible. The wild ox, verse 9 through verse 12. The ostrich, interesting illustration. In verse 13, it says, "The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are the pinions and the plumage of love." But are they the pinions and plumage of love? "For she leaveth her eggs on the earth, and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may trample them. She dealeth hardly with her young ones, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is without fear. Because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath He imparted to her understanding. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider." I gather from that that God is telling Job that the ostrich is not all that bright. But at the same time, God makes provision. Now, Job, did you know that? You consider the wisdom of the horse in verse 19. The might of the horse and how it engages in battle and how it's not afraid. It follows the instructions of the person that's riding it. The hawk and the eagle, verses 26 through verse 30. Now God provides for all of these. Now can you begin to imagine how small Job now must feel when he's indicting God for the things that are bad in his life? You see, God's care for these and all other creatures through purpose and law in the inanimate world and instill instinct in the animate creation displays His forethought and His foresight. Why do you think a bear goes into a hole and hibernates in the wintertime? Why do you think ducks fly south? You see, they didn't learn to do that, did they? God was making provision for them and placed within them laws that are not miracles, but laws of nature that preserve for them the essence of life. God teaches Job that back of His creation there's purpose. And though Job doesn't always understand, he had to admit in chapter 42 when he comes down to the end of the thing, he says, "I know that Thou canst do all things and that no purpose of Thine can be restrained." Friend, you agree with that statement? No purpose of Thine can be restrained. Job is acknowledging that God is involved with His creation, as if to be ashamed of the complaint that he's made in chapter 9. "I know that You can do everything and that no purpose of Thine can be restrained." Don't become discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. You can be faithful to God, and you can overcome the things that tempt you. And this was a lesson that Job had to learn. Providence. We see it on every hand. Perhaps I'm speaking this evening to someone who would desire to obey the gospel. Everything is ready if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and would repent of your sins. We've been discussing for the last few weeks on Sunday morning. Would confess your faith, would you be baptized into Christ even tonight? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. Something has become more important to you. Perhaps sin has raised its ugly head and you've become unfaithful to the Lord. Can you think of anything more damning than that? Can you think of anything that ought to tweak your interest any more than that? Can you think of anything that would demand an urgent response from you any more than that? Sin is not a light thing. God gave His Son in order that our sins might be forgiven. That includes you, beloved brethren. It includes me. That through His Son, our sins can be forgiven. And we can once again be made right. If you be willing to confess your sin, having repented of it with the desire to call upon these brethren to pray for you, that's our desire. If that be your desire, make your way to the front while we now stand and sing this song.